I loved Gabe's Devo and the whole worship. I loved the whole thing. That was awesome. But the left-handed story made me think there's a story of a bald guy in the Bible too. And so I'm thinking I know what my next Devo is going to be about. Bald guy. And I'm not near as cute as Gabe either. So I mean it's a lose-lose. But I'll do the best I can with it. I'm sorry. Okay, all right. Going to put somebody in timeout here. I wore my striped shirt. All right, we are in Acts chapter 19. So if you want to open your Bibles there, we'll get started. We're going to start, go back to Apollos and visit him again. Back in chapter 18, verse 25, we were told that he knew only the baptism of John. Not sure exactly how that fell. Why he had a deficient understanding of Christianity, but he did. But we also know, for chapter 18, verse 26, that Apollos spoke about Jesus boldly in the Ephesian synagogue. So here's a guy who's doing the best he can with what he's got. I mean, every preacher and every teacher lacks complete knowledge, and some more than most. And here's a guy who is good at what he does, except he needs a little refinement. If he's teaching in Ephesus, speaking boldly in the synagogue, and he has a deficient understanding of baptism, it's entirely possible that the people that he's speaking to also might have a deficient understanding of baptism. And so when Paul gets to Ephesus, he has his work cut out for him. He's got his work cut out for him. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's go to Acts chapter 19. It'll be on the screen, but open your Bibles. I'd love for you to read with me. We have two readings that are fairly long, so please stay with me. Acts 19, beginning in verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Let's stop there. Okay. So there are others in Ephesus that have a deficient understanding of Christianity. Now, Ephesus is where Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos the way of the God more adequately. That's chapter 18, verse 26. And we come across some of that in the first couple of verses. And so now Paul encounters the others who have only experienced John's baptism in verse 3. And something causes him to question their baptism. they've only had John's baptism. Paul notices something going on. So in verse 2, he asks them if they receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. What is the connection between baptism and the Holy Spirit? Why did Paul make that connection? What was that association about? Okay, so the Holy Spirit comes with baptism. It is a part of baptism, and the Holy Spirit is given at baptism. And I've got several references here. I won't give you all of them, but there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 references here about the idea of you can't really be a legitimate Christian without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul looks at them and says, there's something missing here. There's something that's askew. And so we need to find out what it is. And so they deny any knowledge of the Holy Spirit, any knowledge that he even exists. And so Paul digs deeper. Verse 3, what baptism did you receive? Just a side point here. Notice baptism here is given in the passive form. What did you receive? What baptism did you receive? Not what baptism did you perform? And for those who say God cannot require baptism because baptism is a work, and if you perform a work, then you have earned your salvation, and so God can't require anything of you, including baptism. Usually the only requirement is a sinner's prayer, praying God into your heart. But if you notice, it's passive. What did you receive? What did you submit to? What did you open yourself to? Not what did you do? What did you perform on your own? So under the heading of believing, Paul joins baptism with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I had verse 4, they've only received John's baptism, and so Paul teaches them the way of God more adequately. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? To be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, into Christ, but not just into Christ, but into the name. So there's some meaning that Paul's adding by specifying name. He could have just said simply be baptized into Christ, which would be into Christianity, but somehow he's decided that there's some significance here to tell us that not just into Christ, but into the name of Christ. That adds a layer of meaning. What is that? What is that? What's he saying?
Well, we know it as becoming a Christian.
Okay.
Baptized into Christ, then we are saved and
Christian. Okay. Christians meaning Christ follower. Okay, baptized into Christ, become a Christ follower. What does the name have to do with it? We're on the right track, but there's even more than where we have. We're on a good start, but there's more there.
The Jews had a theology about names and the power of names, and God also repeatedly talks in the Old Testament about his name being an angel, or his name being basically the enforcement of his will. And Jesus similarly speaks about the Father's name is in him, and he and the Father. So by joining the name, you're joining into God's family.
So it's like when Jenny and I married, she took the name Gray. Is that kind of what we're
took? Similar.
Okay,
a little higher.
Okay. Okay. All right. So identity. So even so now we're even giving a sharper identity here. Still one more I'm going for. In the power. Yeah. Yeah, that's casting out demons. His name. So it a person's name told you who they were and what they were about. Barnabas, son of encouragement. So being baptized into the name of Christ is baptized into the identity of a Christian, a Christ follower. It's into the family, the adoption into the family, becoming part of the family. But it's also becoming a part of not just Christ and Christianity, but the person of Jesus Christ, the purpose of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ. All that's encapsulated in the name. And so baptized in the name of Christ means you not only take the name Christian and become a Christ follower, but you join in the purpose and the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. You become part of the work in progress, part of the machine. And that's probably a bad way to say that, but part of the family that brings forward and moves forward the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why is he here? What's he about? What's in his name? And so they're called to be baptized in the name of Christ, in Christian identity and also purpose. And then something interesting happens. He lays his hand on them. We've seen this before, right? We've seen where someone lays their hand on others. Yeah, Todd?
I want to back up just a little bit.
Okay. Yes.
You know, so by baptizing in the name of Jesus, as Christian goes, that establishes an authority.
Yes.
And so this is done with a purpose.
Yeah. And to a purpose, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And to that purpose. So the credibility, there's street cred there.
Street cred, okay. Yeah. Absolutely, and it's unique. It's one of a kind. It's separate, and it sets you off not only to as your identity, but also your purpose. Who are you? What are you? Why are you? In the name of Christ, I am in the name of Christ. I'm a Christian in the name of Christ, and following the purpose. Yeah, excellent. Thank you. Yeah, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Yeah. I follow C. Yeah.
They were set straight and said, no, we all are baptized into Christ.
Right, yeah. And Transfiguration, this is my son, and I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Yeah. This is the center. This is the focus. This is the key. Yeah. There you go. Absolutely. Absolutely. We don't need to turn there, but back in chapter 8 of Acts, we saw Peter and John. When the gospel first went to Samaria, and you remember they went and checked it out, and they had yet to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so they laid their hands on them and received it. What does it mean to lay your hands on somebody in a biblical sense? Why are they laying their hands on them? What is that signifying? What are they demonstrating? What's... Okay, so pass along. Certainly, in terms of miraculous gifts, laying on hands. So that's one way of passing on miraculous gifts. What else?
Like if you're imparting a blessing.
Imparting a blessing, and sometimes it can even be just as simple as saying we have fellowship and acceptance. When we had the prayer for Daniel, it was a wonderful blessing to have our shepherds praying over him and giving him some material to help him stay close to God when he goes off to boot camp. But it was something very special to be up there and have an opportunity to just to make a physical connection with the other three up there, and there's something about that God made us for. For community, and there's just something about that. So there's a sense of sometimes transferring a miraculous gifts. There's certainly a sense of identity, but it seems also that it's a sign of fellowship. We're one. We're together. You know, you and I don't think we hug everybody we meet. I mean, how many left-handed people and how many hug everybody you meet? But when we come here together as family, we often hug or we shake hands. We have some kind of a connection that says we have fellowship with one another. And so there's a whole lot going on here. So another interesting aspect where they lay on their hands and they do receive the Holy Spirit. And so now we have the group in Ephesus who've learned the more thorough way, the better way, and have followed that, and that has brought the blessing that Paul sought them or noticed they were missing. And then verse 8, Paul makes good on the promise he made during his last mission trip. On his last mission trip, he said he would come back if it was God's will, chapter 18, verse 21. And so now he comes back and he preaches in the synagogue for 3 months. And Paul becomes a... I need to be careful. Paul becomes a victim of his own success. Whatever success Paul had, it was from God. I water, Apollos, Apollos watered, I planted. God gives the increase. But his persuasive speaking in the synagogue is so persuasive that it's more than some are willing to put up with. It fires up some resistance. Verse 9, I believe, speaks of obstinate people. My translation says obstinate. Some of your translations say stubborn or hardened. You know, my mind's made up. Don't bother me with the facts. We talked about this in our Matthew study about how absurd to, especially to the first century Jewish mind, the thought of a Messiah from a no-name family who have to escape to Egypt twice and then land in a no-name town. That's just not how things are done. And so these people just have become obstinate. I've heard all I can hear. I've heard all I'm going to listen to. I'm stubborn. I'm hardened. And so they refuse to believe. That's a fascinating phrase. And I think all of our verses, all of our Bibles have a very similar phrase in verse 9, refuse to believe. And let me say this. Seldom ever is it the case when somebody hears the gospel that a failure to believe is the result of an inability to comprehend the message. It's almost always a problem of the heart. It's not a problem of the intellect. It's a problem of the heart. Either if I accept that, then I have to reject the tradition I was raised in, or I have to wonder what the outcome is of my ancestors who were raised in a different tradition, or counting the cost, the cost of trans to change is more than it's worth, or I prefer my independence. It's seldom ever an academic or a mental struggle. It's almost always a problem of the heart. And here you see words like stubborn, hardened. And how often does the Bible talk about hard hearts? You know, hardened, and they refuse to believe. So it's not the fact that they couldn't understand. It's not a fact that Paul didn't express it in a way that was easily consumable. It's just simply they said, no, thanks. I don't really want to go down that road.
Well, they were preaching in the synagogue, and I think probably they were preaching to a lot of Jews.
Yes, absolutely.
They probably said, no, we're not willing to give up the
tradition. That's not the Messiah we're expecting. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
That's what we confront with people today, is their willingness to give up.
Yeah. How much am I willing to grow and learn and change my mind? Yeah. All right. So there becomes, with success, Satan rears his head and resistance kicks in, and now the obstinate believers are speaking against the way, speaking evil of the way. And so Paul decides that he's accomplished all he can accomplish in the synagogue. And so now he moves out of the synagogue to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, or the school of Tyrannus. There's one Greek manuscript that adds that Paul taught in the hall or the school of Tyrannus from the fifth hour to the tenth. You may have a footnote in your Bible on something like that. That's in our language, that would be like from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., middle of the day, which is kind of interesting. Basically, Paul, you can have the hall while we're not using it. We're going to have classes early in the morning. In the cool of the morning, we'll have classes in the cool of the evening. You can have classes in the heat of the day because the air conditioner is broken. Right? So while the schools would often close after the morning work and during the heat of the day, and many people would rest. They had kind of something akin to a siesta. And so the lecture hall would be empty, and Paul gets to use it there. He'd be free to come and speak, and those would be free to come hear him. They could discuss, they could reason, they could dispute, they could argue. But this was when the school wasn't in use by Tyrannus. And this went on, verse 10, for 2 years. And as a result of that, verse 10, what's the result of that in verse 10? Is 2 years and 3 months worth of work. Yeah. Jews and Greeks both, who in the province of Asia heard the word of God. Has Paul done his job? It's his job to proclaim the message. It's not his responsibility how they receive the message. And so he's done his job. They've all heard. Evidently, again, he was somewhat successful because there's religious fervor. There's an awakening there in the city of Ephesus, so much so that it gets even more attention. Paul's in the middle of attention. Handkerchiefs and aprons, verses 11 and 12. I can't think of anywhere else where Paul does miracles through handkerchiefs and aprons. Can you? That almost seems a little gimmicky. I'm sorry.
The nun on the Christian channel that used to say, like, send me some money and I'll send you a prayer cloth.
Prayer cloth? Yeah, the anointed cloth. Any idea? First of all, fascinating that the Holy Spirit would inspire Luke to record that detail. I love that. Not sure. But is there anything any reason why Paul might deviate from, at least from what we're told would be the norm? Now, that may have happened every time Paul preached in the city, and we're just only told about it here. I doubt that, but it seems like a very unique occurrence. And there's got to be a reason why the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to add that. Any thoughts on why?
Well, there was a miracle performed by Mary with the hem of the garment.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The woman with the emission, yeah. Yeah. So it's not totally unheard of, right, Zach?
What do you use a handkerchief for?
Okay. Things that don't make sense are used for the mission of God. Ordinary, pedestrian, even unseemly. I mean, you might not want to take my handkerchief. Who knows how many times I've blown my nose with it. In fact, I always carry a fresh handkerchief every time I perform a wedding ceremony because the first handful of them I did, I was working with a young couple, and I was really worried about the groom because he was so aloof and so cool. We'd sit down and have the pre-marriage stuff, and he was just like, and I thought, I'm not sure how invested this guy is. I'm not sure, you know, he doesn't understand what kind of work marriage takes, right? And I thought, if he's not really, you know, all in, then he's going to really struggle. And so we're standing up here at the front, not here, but at the front of the church building, and he's still kind of cool and all reserved, and then he sees his bride back there at the door, and he just crashes. He just does the ugly cry, blowing snot bubbles, and I mean, I thought, so all cool went out the window, and I thought, okay, this guy, he's got it. He's invested, but I took out my handkerchief and handed it to him. I said, here, take it, keep it. I don't need it back. And from then on, I carry one for that reason. So it's not a prestigious item that we have, so it's kind of pedestrian, like the apostles are kind of pedestrian, right? John the Baptizer, kind of pedestrian. And here's another thought, and appreciate all of yours. One more to add to these good thoughts. Let me say this, and you tell me if you agree. Ephesus is a very superstitious city. You agree with that? So maybe this is a way to get somebody's attention. in a unique and special way. Something that reaches them that just simply lay on a hand and heal might not, but something to reach people who are superstitious in a way that kind of cuts through the fog to get to the message. So,
and apparently there were lots of evil spirits. So yes.
There's a whole lot going on there. He needed some help, so he enlisted the handkerchiefs and the aprons. Now there are so this legitimizes Paul's ministry. You remember part of the name, part of the idea of someone's name is when they perform miracles, that's proof that the person they're proclaiming has empowering them to perform miracles to give credibility to the message. It legitimizes the message. So Paul's ministry is legitimate by the miracles that he's performing, right? Not so much with some others, verse 13. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord. Now we're back at the name of the Lord. This is names. Someone's name is extremely important in the scripture. So they're in trying to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, I love this, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. So they're trying to open a franchise. Paul's doing all this wonderful stuff. We want to do it too, but we're going to borrow on Paul's cred and invoke His name. The idea was, if I could invoke the name of a god or a deity, then I could call on that person's power. And so they're trying to co-opt God's power through Paul, so they can open the franchise and get some ink, some press themselves. And one of those is the seven sons of Sceva. He's introduced here as I think it's verse 14 as a Jewish chief priest or high priest. There's not any record of the high priest ever having the name Sceva. So not really, there's more going on there than what I think I can know. He may have been, so let's speculate for just a second. There's no record we have of the high priest being named Sceva. Maybe he might have been related to a high priest. Maybe he simply called himself a chief priest to get credibility. I mean, if he's looking for cred, he can call on the name of Paul and give himself a self-appointed title. We have fake doctors who give themselves a fake title or fake professors, and so maybe he was just trying to steal some credibility. And his sons, and there's some speculation whether it's biological sons or followers, but either way, they're trying to cash in on the title as well. Absolutely, you don't think God has a sense of humor. Verse 16, verse 15 and 16. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. But who are you? Now, I don't. You want to be rebuked by an evil spirit? It's kind of almost as bad as a donkey rebuking you, right? What does it say for an evil spirit to say, Jesus, I know? He hung around with more than sinners and tax collectors. I mean, what's that telling us? That guy's for real. This Paul guy's for real. You ain't for real. So when an evil spirit calls you illegitimate, calls you a fraud, that's pretty, that's the bottom of the barrel. I mean, you know, that's the bottom of the barrel. So in Job, you remember how Job starts? God's in heaven and the angels are coming before him. And who comes with the angels? Satan, where have you been? Oh, back and forth. Well, have you considered my servant Job? Who knows better that Jesus is the Son of God than spiritual beings who dwell in the spiritual realm? Now, they may not have the same address. They may not live in the same gated community, but they live in the same realm. He's seen Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And he knows that Paul is doing miracles by the power of Jesus, which makes Paul legitimate too. And so this evil spirit says, they're legit, but you're not. And then they take a whooping. God has an amazing sense of humor. They suffer from what?
Simon
the Sorcerer
syndrome.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. He wanted to buy a franchise too, didn't he? Yeah. All right. So the evil spirit compels its host, verse 16, to attack these illegitimate exorcists. So here's the contrast. By the power of the name of Jesus, evil spirits being driven out. Jesus and his name and those who can legitimately call on his name have the power over demons. Demons have the power over the illegitimate imposters. Power play. Yeah. It's easy to tell who the real players are, right? Who's being whooped by the demons and who's whooping the demons. So, and there's the moral to our story. The moral of the story is don't use Jesus' name lightly. Don't. And by the way, that moral still applies to you and me today. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. That goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments, right? And we usually apply that with, you know, don't use God's name in a curse word or curse phrase. Are there more ways we can use the Lord's name in vain besides simply attaching it to a curse? What does it mean to use the Lord's name in vain? Use it wrongly? I'm sorry?
Unnecessarily?
Inappropriately? Disrespectfully? Saying you're a Christian and then acting like you're a pagan. That's taking Christ's name in vain. That's a vain use of Christ's name. And I'm probably the only one here that's ever been guilty of doing that. But if we've ever made the claim, if you've ever thought, I hope nobody recognizes me as a Christian in this moment while I'm chewing out the cashier, while I'm sticking something in my pocket that's not mine, while I'm driving, you know, road rage, we've taken the Lord's name in vain. In a sense, we've done that without a doubt. So don't use the name of Jesus lightly. So the people in Ephesus, between Paul, who's performing miracles by the name of Jesus, and the seven sons of Sceva who are trying to co-opt the authority of Jesus, there's a couple of things the people in Ephesus have learned. Jesus clearly, whoever this Jesus fellow is, he clearly has power over demons. And only legitimate followers of this Jesus can borrow and use that power. They are the only ones with the authority to use that power. A little bit of an eye opener, maybe, for a superstitious city that's full of demons and full of superstition. To go, okay, there's a clear delineation of power and authority here. This guy in his name is the real deal, and is cleaning house, literally cleaning house. And those who are rightly attached to him have the authority to clean house. There's a new sheriff in town. That's got to be either very comforting for a superstitious citizen of a superstitious city or very troubling, depending on which side of the coin you're on. Either way, things have changed. This wild, wild west town with all these demons and all this nonsense going on, now all of a sudden there's someone bringing order and justice in there. And so what happens in verse 18 in light of this revelation? Because of the authority of Jesus coming into this community and coming into people's lives, what happens in verse 18? Revival. Revival. A Christian revival, a godly revival, a holy revival. When it became verse 17, it says the citizens of Ephesus were what, verse 17? They were all overjoyed. They were what? Fearful. My translation says seized with fear. What are they afraid of? I'm sorry?
They realized what they've just seen.
They're fearful because, yes, they've realized they are in the presence of the real Christ, the real Messiah, the real anointed one, the real deal, who's more powerful than the powerful problems they've been having on the spiritual realm. I mean, there's power in the evil spirits. Here's somebody even more powerful.
I was just kind of concluded they were fearful of God. They were fearful of the understanding that they were misguided and going down the wrong path.
Well, absolutely. Yeah, look at verse 18. They're confessing their what? My servant is the evil deeds. They're making confession. Well, what do you do with confession? You don't. If I buy a dozen roses for Jan, which I haven't in forever, and I should. I don't confess that I've bought flowers. I brag that I bought flowers. If I am cruel to Jan, I confess a cruel. If it's wrong, it's a confession. If it's right, it's a boast. So there's a recognition of wrongdoing. We've been doing wrong here, meddling in the spiritual realm with the evil spirits with these books of sorcery. We've been on the wrong side of this thing the whole time. At least on the losing side. And so they're struck with fear because there's someone more powerful than the powers they've been working with, and they realize that they're on the wrong side, and so they make a confession here. Their evil deeds. And they repent. And part of the repentance here is burning their books. Now this I really struggled with this image of the book burning, because most throughout most of history, book burning has a very evil connotation, but here it's destroying evil. Verse 19, a number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls, your books, some translations say, together and burned them publicly. I'm sorry? Okay. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total became 50,000. Mine says drachmas, silver, I think silver coins, what most of your translations say. So I have a footnote here. In my study Bible, there was a little note at the bottom of it about the value of a drachma. The silver coins, if it is a drachma, that's equivalent to roughly a year's pay for a day laborer, for a servant, about a day's pay. And so, according to my footnote in John 12, verse 5, that would be a year's pay. 50,000 drachmas would be roughly a year's pay for 167 Ephesians. If that helps us get kind of any kind of grasp about how much these books were valued, these scrolls were valued, it would take 167 Ephesians to donate a year's worth of their pay to cover the value of that. So that this is no small loss. This is no small change. Susan?
From some class, I have written in my Bible,
$4 to $5 million. This is a lot of money. What does that tell you about the importance they placed on those scrolls? This was of great value to them. This was something that meant a lot. So what does that tell you about the depth of repentance? This is real. This is not just a superficial lip service. This is deep in the pocket, real change, heart change, sea change. They are repenting. And it's the fear of the Lord from the demons being controlled, managed, and vanquished by a more powerful Jesus. This is the level of trust they had in the magical spells and the incantations that those books contained, and now they've decided that there's something far more valuable. The parable of the coin of great value, the pearl of great price, the coin, the widow's coin that's lost, and you clean out the house till you find it. They get it. There's something far more valuable than this small fortune I have in these books, and he's here. I want to be a part of him. So this is kind of the exclamation point at the end of Paul's work there in Ephesus, because after that he decides it's time to move on. His itinerary includes visiting Macedonia, and when you talk about Macedonia, that's cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Achaia includes cities like Athens and Corinth. And then verse 21, he's going to return to Jerusalem, probably to report there the work that's going on and to take the collection. And to verse 22, to facilitate his plans, he sent two of his helpers on ahead. So that closes out the first half of that chapter. We've got maybe 2 minutes. Comments, thoughts, critiques? Yes. Yes, absolutely. And the fear came by the fact that there's a more powerful sheriff in town. Yeah, something that can control all the chaos that's been going on in Ephesus. Okay. May I just kind of tweak that just a little bit? It's not that the scrolls mean nothing. It just means no matter how much valuable they are, they're something far more valuable. The scrolls have value, but they're something infinitely more valuable. And they're smart enough, thank goodness, to see that. And it was the fear that got them there. Fear, either being fear terror or fear of awesome respect or some of both. Either way, it doesn't matter. It brought them to a proper mind to make a proper choice and make the better choice. And honestly, we live in such a wonderfully wealthy society that we can fall victim to that same skewed value system where I like my job, I like my car, I like my house, I like my toys, I like this, and so I'm going to give my job priority over my faith, or I like my toys better than I like spending time with my toys, but I do spending time serving God. I like spending time with my hobbies. We can have a skewed value like they had skewed values in their scrolls. And when we really get it, then we understand that no matter how valuable all those things are, Christ is more valuable and our relationship with him is far more valuable too. So there's some timeless truths in here along with the fascinating account. Okay, thank you. Anybody else? They could have sold them to the non-believers. Yeah, they took them out of circulation. They took them out of circulation, which tells you something about their understanding of good versus evil, right? There's an enormous amount of growth, spiritual growth, just encapsulated in just a couple of sentences, and you see it in their actions more so than just being told, right? Yeah, excellent. Thank you so much. God bless you. Thank you for your help tonight. Yeah, and they'd be worth a fortune, even a bigger fortune. Thank you all. Appreciate it.